Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much for your goodness, Father. And Lord, we pray that this morning, Lord, your spirit would lead us. You would tune our ears to hear what you want to say to each one of us here, Father. And that we would have hearts of faith and obedience to take hold of the things you're speaking to each one of us, Father. So we could grow in our relationship with you, Lord. That we could glorify Jesus. Amen. This morning I want to speak about freedom. A few weeks ago I spoke about peace. And then the last time I spoke about contentment, but today I want to speak about freedom. In Luke 4, 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. In Luke chapter 4, Christ introduces his ministry by using 5 points to describe the purpose of his ministry, and 2 of the 5 points deal with bringing liberty or freedom. Liberty to those who are captives and liberty to those who are oppressed. So a very important aspect of Jesus Christ's ministry is to bring freedom. The gospel is about freedom. It says it's the gospel of peace, but you'll never experience the peace until you also experience the freedom. And the more freedom we have, the more peace we're going to experience. Jesus emphasized the quality, reality, and endurance of the freedom that he has provided for all who come to him. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Just as there are many types of captivity, oppression, and bondage, the salvation that Jesus purchased for us provides freedom from each one of them. No matter what binds you, whatever is holding you back, whatever is tripping you up, Christ is here to give us total freedom. The very first and most essential freedom that Jesus provides for those who repent and put their faith in him is freedom and deliverance from the penalty of sin. Freedom from the condemnation that leads to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't that wonderful? The first freedom is freedom from condemnation, freedom from damnation, freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom from the penalty of sin is called justification, and it is complete the moment we receive Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, when it says has passed from death into life, the Greek word passed, that tense, is the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense in the Greek means an action that begun in the past was completed in the past, but the effects of that continue on into the present. In fact, the perfect tense emphasizes not so much the past action as a present state of affairs because of the past action. In other words, it's something that happened in the past, but it's continuing to affect us now. So if you put your faith in Christ, you have passed from death to life, and that continues to affect us now. It's still in force now. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Those who have received Jesus are now free from the fear of death and damnation. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Isn't that wonderful? Freedom from the fear of death. That's the most powerful fear that people struggle with. And you say, people, when they're not saved, the way they deal with the fear of death is just not try to think about death. Let's eat and drink today because tomorrow we die. We don't want to think about tomorrow. You know, as I say that you go to a doctor and people misunderstand sometimes. You go to a doctor and the doctor gives you a good medical report and the person's so happy, but he's misunderstood what the doctor said. The doctor said it. He didn't say you're not going to die. He says you're probably not going to die today. But the fear of death is something we can be freed from. When we receive Jesus, we're free from that. Isn't that so wonderful? However, there's another type of freedom that Christ offers us once we have received him as our Lord and Savior. Freedom from the power of sin, which the Bible calls sanctification. Unlike justification, sanctification is an ongoing process in which we grow in freedom from sin as we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. You want to be free from the power of sin? The way you do it is grow in your relationship with Jesus. Sin enslaves us. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Christ has come to set us free from the power and the bondage of sin. Freedom from the penalty of sin resulted from a one-time choice to repent and put our faith in Christ, while freedom from the power of sin is a journey where we grow in freedom as we repent daily and continue to trust and obey him. Another difference between justification, freedom from the penalty of sin, and sanctification, freedom from the power of sin, is that since justification is a one-time event, it is permanent. Freedom from the power of sin is achieved as we walk through the process of sanctification, ridding ourselves of our old sinful habits. We maintain our sanctification by choosing not to deliberately walk back into sin, which will lead us back into bondage. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Whatever freedom you have achieved in your walk with Jesus, be careful to maintain that and grow in it so that we don't slide back into habits and things that will bind us again. So since he's come to set us free, stand in that liberty. Believers make many choices each day. Each right choice draws us closer to God, while each sinful choice leads us toward bondage. We can either walk in a greater and greater degree of freedom and joy, or we can be careless and find ourselves once again in bondage to the power of sin and the grip of sinful habits. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So every time we're carnally minded, we're being drawn back into things that want to bind us. But every time we're spiritually minded, it draws us more and more into a place of life and peace. If we choose to be led by the Holy Spirit, he will teach us how to walk in the way of freedom. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we need to learn how to walk in the Spirit. Because when we do, we're not going to find that turmoil and those struggles that continue to try to tear us down. With these two aspects of freedom that Jesus provides for us in mind, we are going to explore a story in Acts chapter 8 that poses some challenging questions and offers some important answers. So I'd like to read the story first of all. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 24. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered the money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which was spoken may come upon me." You know, I've been a believer like 41 years, and many times I read this portion of Scripture. And every time I read it, I go, what's going on there? What's happening? You know, like, there's all these questions. And a couple months ago, I was really praying about it, and I spent some time fellowshipping with another brother, and we were praying and discussing, and we're trying to figure it out. And all of a sudden, as we're praying and discussing, all of a sudden, it starts to come together. So for the last 2 months, I've been meditating on this on and off. And so I'd like to go through this. So the story begins with Philip going down to a city of Samaria to preach the gospel. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. We can clearly see the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit in preparing the hearts of the people to receive the gospel message. And the multitude, with one accord, heeding the things spoken by Philip and hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our hearts to Christ. And you know, that he does it in many different ways. One of the ways is that as we hear the message, God speaks to our hearts. But another way is through signs and wonders and miracles. And almost every day I pray for signs and wonders and miracles and healings because it confirmed the word of God. In fact, one sister here just shared with me how the Lord healed her a few days ago. And also, Jerry, your wife was healed supernaturally. You told me last week. Well, maybe next week you can share that. Is that okay, Jackie? Okay, she says no problem, which means I wish he hadn't said that publicly. So... But God does healings, but we want to see more of the power of God. So I'm praying because that's how people are touched. People start to say, there is a God. Verse 7. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. The greatest proof of the truth of the gospel are changed lives, right? The greatest proof of the gospel is when your life is changed. When someone looks at you and saying, what's happened to you? You used to be miserable. The gospel brings freedom to people. The possessed were delivered. The sick were healed. The captive set free. People found freedom from the condemnation of their sins and were saved. The response of the people to the freedom they received through Jesus Christ was great joy. And there was great joy in that city. I remember when I first received Christ, and within a few months, you know, it was, of course, a big scandal in the family and stuff. Both me and Harvey both received the Lord. Dad lost both his sons in one swipe. And so, of course, the relatives, the Jewish community, how to... And so one time I was with my aunt's house, my dad's sister, and my grandfather, my mother's dad, was there. And my grandfather and my mom's, and my aunt, they never got along. Except that day they got along because, you know, even people who are enemies can get along when you have a common enemy, me, right? And so I was in the other room listening to this conversation. Now, you've got to understand, my grandfather is a Polish Jew, and my aunt is a Czech Jew, and they're both speaking in English, in broken English. So it was quite a humorous conversation going on. And they're talking about me. And I've been a believer about 3-4 months. And so they're both upset that I have become a Christian. And so as you're discussing this, my grandfather says, since he's become a Christian, he's so nice. I'm not sure how that comes across, but anyways. And he says, his words are like diamonds. So my aunt said, he says, well, if he went to the synagogue, he would change too. And my grandfather, in disgust, said this, never. The church did it. In other words, he recognized that something was changing within me. He wasn't happy about it, but he couldn't deny it. Verse 7. Oh, sorry. Here it is. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorcery for a long time. The story develops as we see another component to the oppression that the people of Samaria had been under, sorcery. There was a man named Simon who, for a long time, had bewitched the people and deceived them into thinking he was the great power of God. His sorceries afforded him the adoration and fame of the people to such a degree that he held an important and affluent position in the city. Sorcery is witchcraft, performing supernatural feats empowered by Satan or evil spirits, and is looked upon by God as an abomination. Simon's sorcery produced only bad fruit. People who are involved in the occult, horoscopes, or other fortune-telling practices live under oppression, fear, and foreboding. However, once the people heard the gospel and received Christ, their foreboding about the future was dispelled. It was replaced with inexpressible joy, hope, and anticipation of heaven. You know, if you ever meet people who are involved in horoscopes or seances or whatever else, it's never like, oh, we have some great news. It's like, okay, today's going to be fine, but what about next time? What are the spirits going to say next time? There's that foreboding, isn't there? Because one day it's going to all end in death. But for those who know Jesus, when the Holy Spirit speaks, it's always with hope and excitement and anticipation. The unbeliever's future ends in death, but the believer's death ends in heaven. You know, we live in a neo-pagan society. I call it a neo-pagan society. It's a society that really is without Christ, but it still has Christian trappings. Like, for instance, if you go to a country that is fully pagan, when they have funerals are terrible things. They're fearful things because a loved one has died, and where is that person gone? Are they reincarnated? Are they tormented in some abyss? Are they just ended? So that with paganism, it's very fearful. But within a neo-pagan society that we live in, what they do is they use Christian terminology in a pagan funeral because a person wasn't born again. And what they do is they dress him up, first of all, in a 3-piece suit so he looks like he's going on holidays. And then what they do is they talk about all these nice things. Well, he's gone on to a better place. You know, they talk about all these things nebulously. In other words, they're covering over the fear with all these Christian terminologies, but it's really a pagan funeral. So there's that trepidation. So an unbeliever's future ends in death, but the believer's death ends in heaven. Simon's sorcery had provided no remedy for sin, nor any hope for the future, only a dark foreboding of a spiritual realm that spoke of strange gods who are fickle and potentially malicious. On the other hand, Philip presented the gospel, which literally means the good news. He spoke about the true and living God, who is both loving and righteous, and who came to redeem mankind by his own sacrificial death and glorious resurrection. What could be better news than that? Now, you know, it's interesting that when Philip came and started seeing the miracles. You know what's interesting about that? Is Simon before were doing miracles too. Why would they not say, well, look, Simon was doing all these miracles for years, and now Philip is doing miracles, so let's decide, like, which one is right. They didn't have to have a discussion. You know why they immediately knew that what Philip was doing was true and what Simon was doing is false? Because the effect it had on the people. When Simon performed this sorcery for all those years, the people were fearful, and they were in sense of foreboding. But when Philip started to preach the gospel and God's power was moving, it brought freedom and joy. It brought hope. It was joyful. It was free. It was salvation. They never had to ask which one is false and which one is true, because they knew it by the fruit. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. The response to this of the Samaritans to Philip's message was tremendous. Many repented and put their faith in Christ and took water baptism. Even Simon himself repented, left his sorcery, and put his faith in Jesus Christ and was water baptized. What a move of God. The genuineness of Simon's repentance can be seen in that he turned away from his occult practices along with the fame and prosperity it provided in order to follow Jesus. So I really see his conversion was right. It was genuine because he not only put his faith in Christ and took water baptism, but he gave up all the things that made him famous, that made him popular. He gave up the cult. He gave it all up to be a follower of Jesus. There is no indication that Simon's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ was insincere. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that revival had broken out in Samaria, they sent Peter and John to establish the new believers and the new church. One of the functions of the apostolic ministry is to ensure that the church is built upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, correct doctrine, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Although Simon's repentance and faith in Christ appeared sincere, once he saw the power that was manifest through the apostles as they laid hands on the people and were filled with the Holy Spirit, selfish ambition and jealousy rose in Simon's heart. The miracles and signs he witnessed awakened his former desire for power, fame, and recognition. In desperation, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also. So all of a sudden, something terrible rose up within him. That former desire to be someone. That former desire, it was like, give me that power so that I can do that. And people will then come to me like they used to come to me. When someone receives Christ, all their bad habits, selfishness, bondages, and hang-ups do not immediately disappear. Once we receive Christ, we are immediately freed from the penalty of sin. However, the sanctification that frees us from the power of sin is not instantaneous. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Salvation does not equal sanctification. So when you receive Christ, now that you're a child of God, it doesn't mean that all the stuff that you had before are just gone. In fact, as you walk with God, all of a sudden you'll see stuff coming to the surface. And you go, ooh, that's not very nice. What are we going to do with it? So after Simon received Christ and he saw the apostles, something rose up in his heart that was not very good at all. In the following verses, Peter spoke to Simon with such a sharp rebuke that one may question if he believed Simon's repentance and faith were genuine. Right? I mean, it was such a harsh rebuke. Is Peter thinking, maybe this guy isn't even saved? The interchange between Peter and Simon actually poses a number of questions that may appear difficult to answer, but they cannot be ignored. Verse 20. And Peter said to him, "Your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Simon's heart was not right with God. The sharpness of Peter's rebuke to Simon may seem even stranger, considering that Peter had previously been guilty of denying Jesus three times, even pronouncing an oath and a curse upon himself. Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man or of whom you speak." So there's the same Peter who now rebukes so harshly Simon, and he was the same one that three times denied Jesus after walking with him for 3.5 years. Not only did he deny him, he says, I swear an oath and let a curse come upon me if what I'm telling is not true. I've never known the man. I don't know the man. I've never seen the man. That was Peter. That was the same Peter that said to Simon, such a harsh rebuke. Verse 22. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps," am I missing something here? Okay. "If perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Peter seems to question whether Simon's sin can even be forgiven. "If perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Could Simon's sin be even worse than Peter's sin of denying Jesus three times? Didn't Jesus die for all our sins? So why would he say, perhaps? Verse 24. "Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you've spoken may come upon me." The final question involves Simon's response to Peter's rebuke. Was Simon's response appropriate? Did Simon find forgiveness or not? Was Simon's initial conversion genuine or was it feigned? So we want to now walk through and answer these questions. To tackle these questions, we must first establish different aspects of forgiveness. When we first come to Christ and repent, we are not just faced with our sins, but more importantly, we are confronted with the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. There, for us to receive Christ, we need to confess our sinful and lost state as sinners in order to be forgiven. It is at this point we are declared righteous and we've received justification and are free from the penalty of sin. This is a one-time event. In other words, you ever met people and you say to somebody, "Have you ever sinned?" "Oh yeah, I've sinned. Yeah, I sin. But I'm basically a good person," right? There's people that, I remember somebody was going and having a prison ministry and trying to share the gospel with some of those people in prison. And you know, he talked to some of these prisoners and said, "Well, you know, I've done a lot of bad things, but I'm really a good person inside." And then when he find out what they did, it was horrendous. See, in other words, we need, for us to get saved, we have to recognize not only that we sinned, we have to recognize the reason we sinned, because we're sinners. Our very nature is sin. And that's when we come to Christ and we repent and confess our sinfulness, that I am lost, I am sinful. That's when we are forgiven and we're justified and we're freed from the penalty of sin. However, once we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we need to daily recognize individual sins, habits, and attitudes which try to control, enslave, and defile us. We need to immediately confess our sins so we can be forgiven, cleansed, and set free from each individual sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's sort of like some Christians, once they are walking with God, and then let's say there's sins in their lives. Let's say there's sins in their lives, but they don't really want to face it. So when you confront them, they go, yeah, I'm a sinner. They go, no, we've already established that. Now we need to deal with individual sins. In other words, once we receive Christ, we have to say, this was wrong. I confess this was wrong. That is a process of sanctification. We come to God, this was wrong what I did. Or my attitude was wrong. And it says He's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if we don't do that, the sanctification process doesn't develop. Peter perceived by the Holy Spirit that Simon was poisoned by a deep root of bitterness and was a prisoner of envy and jealousy, which caused him to become extremely selfish and seeking self-exaltation. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. He perceived it by the Holy Spirit. There's that root. In fact, that root just didn't develop. Then that root was there for years and years and years of Simon's life. And you know how we see that root was manifesting before? It's the reason he went into the occult in the first place. Because he went into the occult so he could have power, so that through false miracles, people would give him adoration and make him important. So you see people who are driven. If they're driven by something, there's a root. And he was driven by this bitterness. He wanted to be the number one. He couldn't stand it if somebody was better than him. He couldn't stand it if somebody was more popular than him. And so he went into the occult so that he could have that power. So after he received Christ, that root was still there. However, Peter's words were not spoken to Simon in order to condemn him, or out of frustration or disdain, but from a deep concern for Simon, knowing that if these attitudes and sins were not dealt with, they would bring ruin to his life. Peter's rebuke was harsh, for he knew the consequences of Simon's sins if he did not find freedom. Your money perished with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. In other words, he saw that if he didn't deal with it, that same bitterness would taint and control his life and would be destructive to every relationship he would have and hinder him from growing in his relationship with Christ. Actually, Jesus had a good word for Simon. Remember where Jesus was talking about how he was going to be crucified and die and be rose from the dead? And Peter says, let it never be. And Jesus said, Satan, get behind me. That was a strong rebuke. But it was a rebuke, not out of anger, frustration, or hostility, but a wake-up call for Peter and what was motivating him. What was motivating Peter? Jesus is going to be important, and we're going to be important with him. If Simon did not find freedom from these deep-rooted sins, it would disqualify him from any type of fruitful ministry because everything he would try to do for God would be defiled by his deep root of bitterness. This would result in him being motivated by selfish ambition and competitiveness in order to build up his own ministry and not God's. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. How many times have we seen somebody who goes in the ministry and things are going well, and all of a sudden, things start to come up in that person's ministry. And they start to control, they start to be oppressive, they start to want to gather people around them. What's happened? There's been a root of bitterness or some root there that was not dealt with. And when they try to minister, instead of ministering for the sake of the Lord, they're doing it because now they're realizing people are watching me. And so as they do, that root of bitterness, that envy, that selfish ambition, that pride starts coming up and it defiles their whole ministry. And it destroys her ministry, destroys the credibility of the gospel. And so he says, you have no part in this. In other words, you need to deal with this first before you can really be in ministry. Because once you start being used, that envy and bitterness will rise up again. Doesn't mean that once we receive Christ, we can't share the gospel right away. Absolutely. But once we want to see God use us in a more profiled ministry, that's where the danger comes in. Or when people start to notice us. In a similar way, Paul instructed Titus as the pastor of the church in Crete to rebuke sharply those who were refusing to deal with their deep-rooted sins. This was not spoken from an attitude of frustration or anger, but from confidence that God's grace was sufficient to set them free so they could live fruitful lives. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." That sounds like a harsh word. But he's not saying it out of frustration. He's saying it out of faith, saying, you know something? They can change. The grace of God is sufficient to set them free. Now you say, well, he sounded like he's pretty prejudiced. You know, there's a reality that in each culture, there are certain sins that dominate. You know, and in that culture, the dominant sins was gluttony and laziness and what was the other one? It was so good. And liars, evil beasts. You know, like, that was their culture. So he was recognizing those people struggle with that. You know, I know that in Mexico, some parts of Mexico, there's a real struggle with immorality, right? And so there's this culture. So nobody even knows it's wrong because it's just everybody does it. Everybody does it. And so when people get saved, they come in and they bring that immorality into the church because they don't know any better. So it's not like the pastors need to be frustrated and angry, but they need to say, stop this because this will destroy your life. Really? Everybody's doing it. No, it'll destroy your life. I remember Bill Woods, he's a missionary in Mexico. He was telling me a story of one missionary from America had gone down to preach the gospel, and he had been learning Spanish, but his Spanish wasn't that great yet. And as he was preaching, at the end of his sermon, he wanted to get a response from the congregation, so he said, "Could all the adults please stand up?" And nobody moved. And his Spanish wasn't great, so he said it a bit clearer. "Could all the adults please stand up?" Nobody in the congregation moves. He said it a third time, "Please, could all the adults please stand up?" And about three men stood up. But what he was saying in Spanish is, "Could all the adulterers please stand up?" So he actually had an altar call, but he didn't know it. But Paul is saying, no matter what hang-ups you have, the grace of God is sufficient to change you. And so he says, rebuke them sharply so that they can be sound in doctrine, that they can live holy, free lives for the glory of God. So he wasn't speaking it from a point of prejudice or frustration. He's speaking from a point of view of faith. Now, I want to say one thing. Don't rebuke each other. That's leadership's position. If you keep rebuking each other, there's two things you're not to do. You're not to rebuke everybody, and you're not to enable everybody. You don't enable them to walk in sin, and you don't go and trash them either. The most challenging verse to understand in the story is verse 22. "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your hearts may be forgiven you." Some have misunderstood this verse and wrongly interpreted it to say, repent and pray if perhaps God may decide to forgive you of the wicked thoughts of your heart. How many think that's what that's what it said? That's what I thought it said for a lot of years. However, this is not at all what is being said or what is meant. If we come to Jesus with a humble and contrite heart, we are assured of his forgiveness. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it, and you do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Isn't that wonderful? It says that if you come to God and said, God, I have failed, God's heart is there to forgive. God's heart is moved with compassion and mercy. We know that. You never have to say to somebody, well, I think you sinned so much that I'm not sure God's going to forgive you, or you're going to have to beg for a while. No. When we come to God and say, God, I've blown it, God is there for you to forgive you, to cleanse you, to set you free. Create in me in a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Simon needed a pure heart and a right attitude toward God. What a wonderful comfort that no matter what we've done or where we're at, we just come to the Lord humbly, confess our sins, and he's there to receive us, to forgive us, to help us, and to change us. If we can't win or earn, we can't win or earn God's forgiveness, but God generously forgives all who come to him and confess their sins with a repentant and humble heart. The first key to understanding verse 22 properly is to remember that as believers, we do not come to Christ daily and confess our sin and receive forgiveness in an effort to maintain our salvation, but in order to be set free from the power and bondage of those sins which we've committed or are struggling with. In other words, we don't repent every time and confess our sins because we think, well, otherwise I'm not going to be saved anymore. We come because we want to be set free now. We want to be set free from the power of sin. That's why we come and we confess our sins daily. Secondly, the Greek word aphemi, I think I got it. You know how many hours I spend time trying to say these words at home? It's really tough. Not only pronouncing Greek words, but I'm Jewish. It's just hard. I think it's aphemi. The Greek word aphemi, which in Acts 8:22 is translated as forgiven, not only means to pardon, forgive, or to remove guilt resulting from wrongdoing, but it also means to release, let go, depart from, divorce, to send away. Of the 146 times that this Greek word is used in the New Testament, it is only translated 49 times as forgive or forgiven. All the other times, it is translated using the idea of release, leave, or forsake. So the majority of the time, the word forgiveness is not translated as forgiveness, but to release, to let go, to send away. Two examples of the Greek word aphemi, we're going to pretend that's right, being translated with the idea of release, let go, depart, send away, are found in Matthew 4:11 and Matthew 8:15. So I'm just taking two of the 100-plus times that it's translated as to let go. First, it's Matthew 4:11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. In other words, it departed from him. The devil departed from him. That's the word we translate as forgive. It means the devil departed from him. Also in Matthew 8:15, where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, so he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served him. See, there was a release. The fever left her. The devil left him. You know, when a person receives Christ, how many times have I heard, as soon as they pray and receive Christ, what are one of the things they say? I feel like a great weight has been removed from my shoulders. Right? Because they've been forgiven, and it's been removed. It's been released. It's been taken away. That's why when it says, if you forgive someone, why does that word mean? Because if you forgive someone, you've released them. You've released them from the burden of their guilt or what they've done to you. Thirdly, the verb be forgiven in Acts 22 is in the passive voice, which means that the action of the verb is done to the subject of the sentence. In other words, Peter was not questioning whether God was willing to forgive Simon, but whether the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. Or put another way, whether Simon would be able to find freedom and release from the bitter and envious thoughts that had plagued and controlled him for many years. Do you see that? That the thoughts of your heart may be released from you. that if the thoughts of your heart may be released from you. That's what Peter was saying. Peter was not questioning if God was willing to forgive Simon, but if Simon was willing to go through the process of repentance and sanctification where he would find complete forgiveness, freedom, release, and deliverance from this bitterness, envy, selfishness that plagued him. Peter was challenging Simon to turn to God for the strength and grace to overcome his sinful habits and ingrained ways of thinking. See, Peter wasn't saying, beg God that he may forgive you. Peter was saying, turn to God that he will give you strength so you can be free from this. Peter was not saying that Simon needed to seek God's forgiveness. Simon needed to seek God's help so he could have this root of bitterness released so it would depart from him. You see that? He says, pray God that you will have the grace to be set free. Biblical repentance is defined as a change of mind and direction where we turn from sin and turn toward God. That's what biblical repentance is. Turning away from something that's destructive and turning to God. Thus we could interpret, repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your hearts may be forgiven you, as we could translate it this way, repent and turn away from your wickedness and turn to God in prayer and seek his help and grace so that you may be able to find freedom and release from all your bondages and sinful patterns of thinking. See? He was saying, turn away from these sinful ways of thinking. Turn to God and seek God. Start to pray and ask God for the help and the grace so your sins can be released from you. That these things that are binding you can be released from you. The word perhaps was not implying that God was unwilling, but questioning if Simon was willing. There are many Christians, they're not willing. There's certain sins they hold on to because they think that it's good for them. But those sins are marring your life and will lead to destruction. It will destroy things that God wants to. God doesn't say don't do this and this and this because he's angry at you or because he's trying to make life hard. He's trying to protect you. God's commandments are never restrictive but always protective. He's not restricting us from enjoying life. He's protecting us from not living a life of dissipation, a life that is destructive. Sometimes Christians who are struggling with their deep-rooted sins, such as bitterness, envy, or unforgiveness, are not willing to let go of them and turn to God and go through the journey of sanctification, which will lead them to complete freedom. Instead, their lives are marred by cycles of failure where sin and addictions continue to stumble them because they only go so far in their journey of repentance before they turn back to their old patterns of thinking and living. They revert to their former behaviors because they have never truly dealt with the root of their issues. In other words, you see Christians that are always in the cycle. You see Christians sometimes, and it just breaks your heart. You see, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. And they keep on the same cycle of failure. And it's because they only go so far. They go, okay, I'm going to repent a bit, but then they go so far, and then they lose their desire, and they go, it's easier just to revert back. And that's why you see the cycle. And they can lose decades. They can actually lose a lifetime. It is so sad. I mean, one time, I remember someone met a Christian lady who they hadn't seen for about 10 years. And when they met this Christian lady after 10 years, this Christian lady was still dealing with the same resentment and bitterness that she was 10 years before. The same. 10 years later. 10 years later, her emotions and her thoughts were all captivated by this bitterness of what somebody did to her 30 years ago. And this Christian looked at this other Christian lady and said, you know, it's so sad that you've lost another 10 years, that in 10 years you haven't got free from that yet. And said, reality is, whatever you're bitter about what happened to you 30 years ago, the people who were involved in that probably don't even remember it. But you spent the last 30 years captivated by thinking about it. That's one of my words of encouragement. However, there are other Christians who turn away from their sins and turn to God and cooperate with the Holy Spirit until they complete the journey and find total freedom from those deep-rooted sins. We need to take an axe to the root and not just prune off some troublesome branches. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we have issues in our heart, whatever those issues are. Say, God, I'm going to take hold of your hand, and I'm going to walk with you through this journey until you bring me total freedom. Remember, it's a journey. It's a journey. But if you don't start the journey, you'll never get there. But it's like, God, I want to really deal with these things. And it's going to take time because it's a journey. The final verse in this story gives Simon's response to Peter's rebuke. Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." Some have questioned Simon's motivation for responding as he did by asking Peter to pray for him that these terrible things would not happen to him. Some people have said, he wasn't sincere. Why didn't he pray himself? Why did he say, you pray for me? So people are questioning, was that right or not? But I believe Simon's motivation and response was totally appropriate for a number of reasons. And I'll give you five. One, Simon did not try to ignore Peter's rebuke or deny that he was struggling with a deep root of bitterness, envy, or selfishness. He took ownership of his sin. He could have said, I was just joking. You know, it's just a joke. You know, money, buy gifts. You know, I know, it's just joking. No, he didn't. He said, he took ownership. That's in me. I have that root of bitterness. I recognize it. That's one point. Second thing is, Simon did not try to make excuses or blame others for his deep root of bitterness. It's not my fault. I mean, I got this root of bitterness, but you don't know how my parents treated me. You don't know how my brother treated me. You don't know how the neighbors treated me. He took ownership for the root of bitterness that was in his own heart. And he didn't make excuses for it. Number three, Simon demonstrated a genuine fear of God by taking Peter's warning seriously. He didn't say, well, you know, whatever. He took the warning and he goes, this is real. This is the Spirit of God speaking to me. He had the fear of God. He said, this is sin and I need to deal with this because it will lead me to a really destructive way of life. Number four, Simon humbly reached out for help from Peter, realizing he could not do it alone, thus submitting to God and becoming accountable to Peter. You see that? He said, I need your help. You will never find freedom without having a few people that are very close to you who are willing to work with you, to love you, to walk with you. That's how I walk in my walk. I have brothers that are with me and people who pray for me and help me and encourage me as I walk my walk. But if you're alone, you're fooling yourself thinking you're going to find freedom. You will never find total freedom. Doesn't mean God can't use you, but you'll never find total freedom without the help of others in the body of Christ. People who you can trust, people who love you, and people who are committed to walk with you through that. And not only that, but then you can be there for them too. And number five, as a new Christian and still unfamiliar with God, Simon was likely unaware of how to pray for his own freedom. And he enlisted Peter's help. How do I deal with this? You know, what do I do with this now? He says, Peter, could you pray for me? I'm not even sure how to pray about this. Isn't that wonderful? He says, I need your prayers. Didn't mean he didn't want to pray. He says, I need, help me to know how to pray through this. You know, it's sort of like the example of Lazarus. He came out of the tomb, but he was bound by grave clothes. But he needed others to remove the grave clothes. And we need that for our lives too. We'll never find complete freedom if we isolate ourselves from the rest of the body of Christ. The final question that people often ask is, did Simon at the end of the story find forgiveness or not? The problem with the question is it is framed assuming that Peter was addressing Simon's single sinful action. But Peter was referring to the deep root of bitterness that was poisoning his soul and the iniquity that was holding him captive, which had caused Simon to act in a sinful way in the first place. See, some people think, well, did he get forgiven for asking if he could buy the gift with money? That wasn't the sin that Peter was addressing. It was a root of bitterness. It wasn't. Was he forgiven for that? Peter wasn't addressing that. He was addressing the root of bitterness that caused them to act that way. That was the question. Was he set free? Was he forgiven? Was he set free from that sin? The real question is, did Simon find forgiveness in terms of freedom and deliverance from these deeply ingrained behaviors and way of thinking? The reason that the scripture doesn't directly answer this question is because sanctification and freedom from the power of sin is a journey that requires daily repentance and a desire to learn to walk in the grace of God. That's why the answer is not there, because it's not like, okay, you're forgiven or not. It's like, will Simon go through the process where he'll find freedom? That's why the verse never says it one way or another. Because it's not talking about the action he did. It's talking about the root he needed deliverance from. If perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. The if perhaps was questioning Simon's willingness to find complete forgiveness and freedom, and was dependent on his continuing willingness to walk in repentance and be led by the Spirit. Therefore, the complete answer cannot be found at the end of the story, but later on in Simon's life. However, Simon had made a very good start by humbling himself, acknowledging his sins, and seeking prayer and support from others. Some roots are deep. Some sins are easy to deal with. We get free from habits and stuff quickly, but there's other ones that are very deep. And it takes time. Simon made a good step. And because of that sharp rebuke, it helped him to take this seriously. A lot of times people say, well, I'm dabbling with sin, but it's okay. It's okay. And they're not realizing, before they know it, a lifetime is gone. A lifetime is gone. And they've wasted their life. And they haven't served God. And haven't been used by God the way God wanted to use them. And on their deathbed, even though they're believers, there's tears of sorrow and loss at a wasted life. But God is saying, we can walk with him and find those areas. If there are areas, I'm not saying everybody here has a root of bitterness, but it's to say that, God, I'm wanting to walk with you. And you show me whatever things I need to deal with, and I'll repent. Some things get dealt with just in a moment, but other things take time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. I thank you for your grace, that you're patient with us, Lord. That you're always forgiving. You're always patient. You're always there, Lord. I pray that for each one of us here, that we would have humble hearts, Lord. We have humble hearts, Father. Oh, God, because when we come to you with humility, you are so wonderful. You're so merciful. You're so generous, Father. Oh, God, I'm so thankful we don't come to beg. We come here with humble hearts, knowing that you are a generous Father. You are so loving, Father. Thank you that you gave your only begotten Son who died for us and rose from the dead, that we can know that we have forgiveness and we have redemption and we have freedom as we walk in it, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much for your love, Father. Thank you so much for your goodness, Father. Thank you, Jesus. You know, and as we just